Well, good morning. It is my pleasure to introduce Jared Hammond. Just met him this morning. He's age 35. He's a deacon at Mount Vernon Church of Christ, a good ways away from here. His wife is the secretary there, and their two children are with us today. And I apologize, I did not get their names, but that's my fault. He is raising money to attend Brown School of Preaching there. So far, he's up to 2,200. We are looking to support him also, and we look forward to hearing him this morning. Him and his wife have been married for 17 years, and we certainly look forward to a lesson. But without further ado, Brother Jared.
Thank you all very much for having us. We've had such a great warm welcome from everyone here, and we really do appreciate that. And I appreciate the saying 35. I'll take that. 39 years old, but I'll take 35. I appreciate it. But no, we really appreciate the opportunity to come here today and to visit with y'all and get to know more brethren. It's been a great opportunity to meet lots of individuals, and we're very grateful for it and looking forward to the future and what it holds for us there at the Brown Trail School of Preaching. And had opportunity to meet Jason a few months ago when I went for a day to sit through classes. A really nice man. Enjoyed that time there. And anyhow, I hope everything that I brought this morning, I hope the lesson would be beneficial for you, that it would help you, but primarily, mainly, that it would glorify God and bring him all the honor that he deserves. The lesson this morning is titled, Preach the Word. The idea that Christianity, we understand Christianity is a taught religion. You know, Christianity has to be taught. Some at a very young age, or even I see some young kids in the audience now, and they're brought up in the admonition of the Lord. They're brought up at an early age, understanding the knowledge and the truth of the Scriptures. Some, it might be even on into their teenage years before they gain understanding. Some, even on into their adult life before they gain understanding of the Word of Truth. But the fact of the matter still remains that Christianity is a taught religion, and it's something that we have to go forth and teach as Christians, as disciples, as the followers of Christ. And it is that word that saves. James 1 and verse 21 reminds us, if we receive that word with meekness, it is that which is able to save our souls. Now, Romans 10 and 17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And Hebrews 11 and 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. We understand we have to have faith. This is something that we have to work on for ourselves. This is something that we have to grow in to be pleasing unto our Creator, pleasing unto our God. Now this instruction to preach the word, this was given all the way back to the apostles, to the disciples of Christ. And you think even back to Mark 16 and verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus would tell them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not will be condemned. You think about the same admonition, even the same instruction in the Matthew account in Matthew 28 and verse 19. He would say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and pay attention to verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, not some, not the ones that you pick and choose, but all things that I have commanded you. He says, lo, I'm with you always to the end of age. Now, I'm sure here we are, this is, I'm sure, the cream of the crop. I'm sure when I speak to everyone here, they understand this is their responsibility as well to go forth and teach to the lost. But now, there are many in the world who say, no, that's not my job. That's not my responsibility. That's the preacher's job. That's an elder job. That's a deacon's job. That's anybody's job but my job. But we understand as Christians, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility and an obligation even to our Lord and our Savior. Look at Acts chapter 8, if you will, with me. Acts chapter 8, and I want you to pay attention to the location of the apostles in the text, and I want you to pay attention to the location of those first century disciples. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, now Saul consenting to his death, we're talking about the death of Stephen, the first martyr, consenting to his death, at that time a great persecution rose against Jerusalem, or against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout the land and the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. You look at verse 4, it says, therefore those who scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So if the apostles didn't scatter at that point, who did? Those first century disciples, those followers, those who had heard the word, believed the word, had been baptized, and now followers of Jesus Christ. Now they're scattering all about, all across the land, and they're going about teaching and preaching the word of truth. Just the same as it is our responsibility to do the same. Look with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, and look at what the Apostle Paul even has to say about the matter. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 13. It says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Look at verse 14. He says, I am debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and unwise. Other translations might say, I am under obligation too. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now tell me, why was the Apostle Paul in obligation or in debt to man? You know, I'm in debt to a mortgage company. I have to make a payment on a house, and I'll continue to make that payment until that house is paid off, but one day I can be free of that debt. I make a payment to on a vehicle. And one day I can also be free of that debt if I continue to make that payment and I pay that vehicle off, I can be free of that debt. Now that's what we think of when we're in debt to somebody. They helped us with something. But this debt that the Apostle Paul is talking about is not one that can be paid off. Why is the Apostle Paul in debt to man? What did they do for him? He says what Jesus Christ did for him. The same reason we're in debt to man for what Jesus Christ had done for us. And we all know that golden text, John 3:16. We could all recite it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You see, the Apostle Paul realized that he was part of that person. He was part of that who was given for him. Jesus gave his life for him. He gave it for us. But not only while we were, but only when we were still sinners, yet he still died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. See, he would give his life, and the Apostle Paul realized that he would give it for him just the same he would give it for us. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16 would say, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, what about us? You know, we have that same responsibility to go forth and teach and to preach. Woe unto us if we do not teach the gospel, if we do not teach that plan that saves, that gospel of Jesus Christ. He would also say in Romans 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we cannot be ashamed of the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to find great joy in being able to help others, lead them unto Christ and lead them to eternal salvation and show them where the truth is and how it is that they can find that salvation. We ought not to hold that back. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be proclaiming that. We should be teaching to everyone that we come in contact with. See, the Apostle Paul realized that salvation could not be found outside the Word of God. He had to have the Word of God. He understood that he was a debtor to all the world, just the same as we are in debt to the world to go about and to teach. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 2, and I want you to look at the instruction given to young Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And I want you to recognize the importance and the emphasis Paul places on this instruction in verse 1. He says, for I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in the kingdom. He says, Timothy, I charge you before God, the creator of the universe, the creator of mankind. I charge you before Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sins. He says, I charge you before him to go forth and to preach the word. Then you look at verse 3, and there's a warning. It's why it is that verse 2 is so important to go forth and to preach and to teach. Look at verse 3, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Brethren, that time it came then, that time is here now. There are people believing in all kind of man-made doctrines and fables and lies rather than believing in the word of truth, that which is able to save their soul. That instruction is just as important today as it was then when it was given to young Timothy. That we go forth and we preach the truth, that we teach the truth. Which brings up my second point. There's a necessity for truth to be taught, not for fables, not for lies, not for man-made doctrines. John 8 and verse 32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So what is truth? John 17 and verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy word." That word is truth. We understand what truth is. And the fact of the matter is, if it isn't taught, the only thing left to reign is chaos and confusion. Then after that, destruction. You wind up with a people who believes in every man-made doctrine being tossed to and fro by every passing wind. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15. It gives us that very instructions. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It reminds us that we should no longer be like children, tossed to and fro by every passing wind, by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. And we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus. Yeah, when you think about the world and you think about the denominational world even and all these man-made creeds and man-made doctrines that are being taught in the world today, it seems like that much of the world, and this is something that even takes place, sadly, sometimes even in the church. People want to hear those things that just make them feel good. They don't want to hear the things that might suggest that I have change to make, or might suggest that I need to step it up, that I need to push a little harder. You think about even those who would rather hear things that are more based upon their own feelings than based upon Scripture. People allow their feelings to get in the way when it comes to truth, and they allow it to get in the way when it comes to the way that they're living their lives. Well, what about Nadab and Abihu? Do you think they allowed their feelings to come between them and their direct obedience unto God? Absolutely. Leviticus 10 and verse 2 reminds us of exactly what happened to them. They were consumed by fire. They would lose their lives because they allowed their feelings to come before their direct obedience to God. Now, how about Uzzah? What about Uzzah? Do you think Uzzah allowed feelings to override direct obedience? You know, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6, starting there, it gives us an explanation of what took place at that moment, but I don't think for a second that Uzzah had any ill intent in his heart or any evil in his heart when he did what he did. Now, verse 6 in 2 Samuel chapter 6 says, "Uzzah put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. He feared that it was fixing to hit the ground. He was afraid it was going to be desecrated. He thought it was going to get dirty and allowed just for that second to put his hand on it." Directly disobeying, he lost his life. Allowed his feelings to override just for a moment. Just for that brief moment, allowed feelings to override his direct obedience. What about Lot's wife? You know, we got to be careful when we start allowing our feelings to override direct obedience. It's something we should never let happen in our lives. But what about Lot's wife? You know, I don't think for a second that Lot's wife just decided, "Hey, I want to see what this destruction looks like behind me. I want to see people die." I don't think that had anything to do with it. You see, Genesis chapter 19, verses 14 and following tell a different story. It lets us know that there was still family. There was other daughters who had husbands. There were sons-in-laws who were even told, "Guess what? We need to get up out of this land. We need to get out of this city." And they thought it to be jokingly. They didn't believe the word that was told to them. They didn't believe it, therefore they did not heed the voice. And of course, when they would begin to leave and they would flee from that city as they were told, she still had family in that city. Look back just for a second. Turn to look back just for a second to allow her feelings to override her direct obedience, and she would lose her life. Because she allowed feelings to override. What about Abraham? Abraham would be one that would be willing to put all feelings aside. He would be asked to offer up his only son, Isaac. He would be asked to offer him up a sacrifice, and guess what? He was fixing to do it. He was willing to put all feelings aside to remain obedient unto God, and that's how he expects us to be as well. To be able to put our feelings aside and not allow our feelings to come between us and our direct obedience, but yet so much of the world would rather have a "I feel like" kind of sermon preached to them. Just the things that make them feel good, not the things that might suggest that we have changed or we need to strive a little bit harder. But what about the idea of majority rules? Just because majority says something, does that make it truth? When it comes to teaching truth, does majority make it truth? Does it make it that which we need to be teaching? Absolutely not. I'm sure y'all are ahead of me. You think about Matthew chapter 7 talking about enter in by the narrow gate. It reminds us that few will be that finds it, letting us know that there will be less that find the narrow gate than those who find the broad gate. Suggesting that the majority will find that broad gate and fewer will find the narrow. It says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who will find it. You look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, it gives that urgency and that need to strive. It's going to take effort. It's going to take work on our part. It says, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to find, but will not be able. It's going to take our diligence. It's going to take our effort to find it. What about sincerity? If I sincerely believe in something, does it make it true? Just because I sincerely believe in it? You take a little boy, a young boy, and you say he's at the house and say he's got his blue PJs on and he's done got his red undies and he pulled them over his PJs and he's found a red towel and he's made a cape and boy, he believes he's Superman. He sincerely believes it. He says, I'm going to get on this top bunk and I'm fixing to fly into the living room. I'm going to fly right back. He sincerely believes it. Is he going to fly? No, not unless you call free falling flying. He's going to learn what goes up must come down, right? I know that's a silly illustration when you think about it. But how much more silly is it in people believing in man-made creeds over the Word of God? How much more silly is it in people believing that once saved, always saved? Yet the Bible tells us to remain faithful unto death. Equally as silly, if you ask me, if it's a lie, it's a lie. If it's truth, it's that which will help us find that eternal salvation, that which will lead us unto heaven. You think about Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. It says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to man, but it's a way which leads to death. You see, man cannot lead himself to eternal life. He is not capable, has not been capable, nor is. We have to have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us of our sins. We have to have the Word of God to learn how to live and know how it is to be pleasing unto God. We have to have the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 tells us to be diligent. Tells us to be diligent to find ourselves approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How can I divide that word of truth if I do not know what the truth is? If I'm not taking time to study that word, if I'm not taking time to meditate on that word and have an understanding of it for myself, then how can I rightly divide it? We got to take our time. We got to put in the effort to study the word. And when it comes, even as the prayer earlier, talking about our evangelistic efforts, when it comes to our evangelistic efforts, we have got to stress the importance of, guess what, there is only one doctrine. There is only one doctrine. There is only the Bible, the inspired Word of God, that no man-made doctrine nor creed can lead us to heaven. You think about Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, what was the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians about? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Verse 7, he says, which there is not another, but there are some who want to trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, but if we are an angel from heaven and preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached, let him be accursed. And he turned around and repeated in the very next verse, let him be accursed. There is but one gospel. You see, man does not have the power nor the authority to change the word of God. We need to continue to preach and teach that which is in the Scripture. Nothing more, nothing less. You see, we live in a time, and men, a gentleman, were talking about it out here in the foyer when we first got here. I believe Brother Dennis, we were talking about it, and the things that are going on in the world around us, when you look on the news, when you read the paper, when you look out amongst the people living in the world and everything and the evil and all the hate that's going around in the world, brother, we live in a time where man believes what justifies murder is how far along a woman is when she aborts. There's no justification for that. There's no justification for murder. Yet if a pregnant woman is killed by a drunken driver, they call it a double homicide. Now that baby has life. Now it's considered as life, but yet if that mother decides to abort, they think it's okay, that it's not murder, yet that is murder. There's no justification for such things, and that's the world that we live in. Homosexuality is called a sexual preference rather than the sin that it is. People are claiming to be the opposite gender halfway through their lives. Such things ought not be, but that's the world that we live in today, and there's a great need for people who are ready to stand up and teach the truth and stand strong in the Word of God in this world that we live in. Will you be one that will stand in the truth? Will you be one that will stand for the Word of God and teach the Word of truth, even when those conversations can be difficult? And believe me, there will be those difficult conversations. There's some topics that are hard to talk about with people because they get angry. They get angry, they don't want to talk to you anymore, they don't want to speak, they don't want to see you anymore. But then again, it just might be that opportunity to change their direction, to bring about repentance. You think about topics even such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That can be a touchy topic. That can be a difficult topic to have a conversation with someone, but we need to be ready to stand in the truth and go to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and heed, or let them hear the word that Jesus spoke himself. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." We need to be ready to talk to people about these things. We need to be ready to share that truth with people and stress biblical love. Even with our young folks, even with our children, we need to be teaching at an early age the importance of that relationship and the marriage bond, so they understand what it is that they're getting into, that it's a lifelong commitment. Think about Titus chapter 2 and the instruction even given to the older women. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. It says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their own husbands. These are things we need to be teaching our children, teaching our daughters. And even a word for the husbands, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for." We have a huge mark set before us. But he does not give us instruction that we cannot do. We've got to strive to show that biblical love and love as Christ loves us and teach the truth in the scriptures. I'll tell you, here's another difficult conversation that you have to have from time to time, and we've had a few of them ourselves in our evangelistic effort. But what about the idea of, "I can drink alcohol as long as I don't get drunk"? And we've come across that in some that we've tried working with and some we've tried studying with, and I don't believe that there's any biblical truth in here that can even stand on. I don't think that there's anything that they can find that actually gives them ground for that belief. I firmly believe that there are some who just enjoy the consumption of, therefore they're not going to believe what the Word tells them. But we still got to be ready to talk and to teach in love and try and help them gain understanding of what it is that the Scripture says about such topics. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21, and let the Bible speak for itself and what it has to offer and what it has to say about strong drink. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "For wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whosoever is led astray by it is not wise." I'll keep turning to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse 29. It says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without a cause?" This idea of waking up and not even know how you have wounds from the previous day. "Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things." And it goes on to describe the very addictive nature of it, talking about the idea the person will wake up and want to go right back to that same thing, even after all the hurt that it caused. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, if you will. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's look at a reference out of the New Testament. Galatians 5 and verse 21 says, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Murderers and drunkenness put side by side in that sentence. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, and I want you to pay attention to the time stamp on the text. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at who it is that the text is actually a reference to. It says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, and drunkenness, and revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It said we spend enough of our past life in doing such things. It's not talking about that, the life of the new man. That's talking about the old man who was left behind in the watery grave of baptism. That's not a reference to the new man who is now following after Christ, living his life as a disciple of Christ. It's talking about that of the old. That's not something for the new man. That's not something he's going to be partaking in. That's not a lifestyle that he would have any part to do with. Not to mention the countless verses that the Bible continues to go about and to mention the necessity and the importance of a sober mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. 1 Peter 5:8, 1 Peter 4:7, Titus 2:2, Titus 2:6, Titus 2:12, and the list keeps on going. Now here's a thought, and we'll move to our next point. When it comes to the idea of I can drink as long as I don't get drunk, picture this. Wherever it is, if you do drink at all, and you think that it's okay as long as you don't get drunk, wherever it is that you go for that drink, whether it be at home or whether it be out in public or whether it be at your workplace, wherever it is, picture yourself with that one drink. And Christ returns, the trumpet blast. What's your first instinct to do with that one drink? You'd chunk it in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? It'd be tossed behind you so quick. We understand, we know it's wrong. Alcohol has no part in the Christian. Our third point, third and final point. When we do go about, and even on these topics, even such topics as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the consumption of alcohol, homosexuality, when we come about these topics, and when we do continue to teach the truth on these topics, the goal is that it brings about repentance. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're striving, that we can help them turn to repentance and change their way of life, change their way of thinking, and come to an understanding of the Word of God. But preaching, when we preach the truth, it brings about repentance. Luke 5 and verse 32, Jesus speaking, he says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And you look for yourselves at the teaching of Jesus and look how often he condemns man for the wrongdoing. Look at how often Jesus teaches about hell and how often he teaches about heaven. He teaches about hell a lot. He wants us to understand that we want no part to do with it. We want to make sure we're living our lives that we'd be pleasing unto him, that we can find that eternal home in heaven. Luke 24, verse 47 says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, the fact of the matter is, a man has to understand how dirty he is in sin before he can appreciate the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Man has to recognize that, yes, I am filthy in sin before he wants to be cleansed. You think about Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter. You know, there's going to be those conversations. We're going to step on toes. I heard a preacher once say, a gentleman come up to him after a sermon. He said, preacher, you were stepping on my toes. The preacher said, oh, I'm sorry, I missed. I was aiming for your heart. You see, the fact of the matter is we're going to step on some toes. When you teach the truth, we're hoping for repentance. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, believe me, he was stepping on toes. He was jumping up and down on toes that day. He looked in people square in the eye and he said, you who crucified Jesus, you who put the Son of God on the cross. And they asked, what must we do? He told them, repent, every one of you. Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Preaching the truth brings about repentance. Now, this is the last thought and lesson to be yours. We often think about the scripture, life is but a vapor. It's here only for a moment, and then it vanishes away. We oftentimes think about that scripture, and we think about the life that we're living in. We say, am I living my life in which I could pillow my head tonight and be comfortable? Life is but a vapor. We don't know how long that we have to live. I need to get myself right with God because I don't know how much time I'm allotted. But how often do you think about that verse and you think about your evangelistic efforts? Now, when you think about evangelizing and you think about teaching others, we need to keep that verse in mind just as much the same then as we do in our own lives. You know, we had an opportunity, me and my wife, and to study with a young man and a young woman. We had an opportunity to have some Bible studies with them. We had them at our house. We'd have dinner. We would study the Bible. And they came from denominational backgrounds, so we were having to put some extra time in to try and remove that denominational baggage that come with it. We had about four studies, and we were planning on our fifth. He had a car wreck. He lost his life. Life is but a vapor. We did not get that opportunity to get into the studies of the necessity of baptism. We were still trying to remove all that denominational baggage before we could get to that. When it comes to our evangelistic efforts and our evangelistic works, we need to be sure to keep that in mind. We're not promised tomorrow. And we need to, of course, we need to choose when the time is right to bring about certain truths and to talk about those topics, but we should never avoid them. We should never avoid trying to teach the truth to someone because we're afraid it might step on toes or that they might get angry with us. You know, we must understand that even just the same, if we continue to teach the truth, if we continue to preach the truth in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, we too one day can stand. We too one day can stand and say, I've fought the fight. I've run the race. There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. One day we can say the same. I hope that you, in your own evangelistic efforts, that you do not fear from teaching the truth, that you look for the best opportunities that you can, use that which God has blessed you with the abilities He's blessed you with, the time He's blessed you with, and the opportunities to reach out to the lost. It's our obligation, just the same as it was to those first century Christians. If you've not yet started that walk as a Christian and you'd like to learn more about it, we'd love to help you with that. I'm sure there's men here that would be ready to study with you on the topic, help you understand what it is to count the cost of being a disciple of Christ. If there's anything else that we could help you with to help you get through this upcoming week, if you need prayers from your brethren, a hug on the neck from your brothers and sisters to give you motivation to continue to push through this next week, whatever it might be, let it be known as together we stand, as we sing.